Well, good morning, LifePoint. How are we? I want to begin, before we jump into our text, in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47, with a question that I think is pertinent to us and our specific context here in America and just the culture at large. And that question is the question of, what is freedom? What is true freedom? What is the key to human flourishing? We hear a lot of different answers to this question from a lot of different places in our culture. You hear talk of freedom, you hear talk of liberation, you hear talk of bodily autonomy, things like that. Depending on, you know, what corner of the culture, you've got different movements that talk about different types of liberation, whether it's political or some sort of sexual liberation. You just got all kinds of voices in our culture trying to tell people what real freedom is, that if you engage in this, you will be free and you will flourish. And so the question is, with all these different competing voices, what is true freedom? Is true freedom everything or one among many of the different things that we hear in our culture today? Or is true freedom, does it have to do with a relationship with a person, specifically a divine person? And does that relationship, though it comes with different divinely given parameters, does that relationship hold the key to true human flourishing, to true freedom, as it were? I believe in our text for this morning, Jesus will answer this question for us, but his words will come with some weight, because in answering what is true freedom, Jesus will also inevitably divide not just the crowds to whom he speaks, but everybody throughout the ages, all of humanity, into two distinct groups. Those who are free, those who have been liberated, and those who are bound. Those who are sons, and those who are slaves. So, again, we will be in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. Let's stand and honor the Lord as we read from his word this morning. Beginning in verse 31, it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father.' They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did.' They said to him, 'We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God.' This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated." So to set the stage, the context, if you were, for what's taking place in our passage, if we remember, this is taking place in the third feast of John's festal cycle in his gospel at this point. We're in the Feast of Booths, which was a feast that the Jews would hold to celebrate God's provision for them in the wilderness in remembrance of the Exodus event. And so it's this massive festival. This is now the high day of the festival where Jesus has stood up. We remember back in chapter 7 saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And as the scriptures say, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water." And what's ensued then is that the Jews, this group of Jews has now began disputing with Jesus about his claims about himself. And there's been talk of, you know, the Pharisees accuse your testimony isn't true because you bear witness of yourself. And this back and forth, and we remember last week that when we ended in verse 30, that as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so you think, you know, this back and forth that's taking place with Jesus in the crowds, you're like, well, this is good that people are believing in Jesus. But when we think for a second, something similar has happened before in John's gospel. If we remember earlier in the account in John chapter 6 of the feeding of the 5,000. If you remember, Jesus performed this great sign, fed 5,000 people. That's just counting the men, not including the women and the children. And then you remember the same crowds came back in greater number the next day. But what were they seeking? Were they seeking Jesus, the bread from heaven? Or were they seeking physical bread? Were they just coming to Jesus simply because he filled their bellies or because he filled their hearts? Well, the answer, as Jesus presses the crowd in that context, is that they came for physical bread alone. And so in a like manner, Jesus is speaking now, as we read in verse 31, so he said to the Jews who believed in him these words. Why? To press the crowd, to press those who claim to believe in Jesus. And so the way that this passage will be structured is that Jesus presses the crowd by making his declaration, this statement, this call to abide. And from that, we will see three different disputes or three objections that the Jews have to Jesus' words, and then Jesus will answer all three of these objections. So what is this call to abide? Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So one of the questions we have to ask, what does Jesus mean by abide? Well, we mentioned John chapter 6. Earlier in John chapter 6, Jesus uses the same terminology of abiding, and those who abide in him are those who eat his flesh and drink of his blood, who benefit by faith from the work that he is doing. And so he says here, if you abide in my words. The word abide simply means to remain. And so what Jesus is getting at is that while he is speaking to these crowds who claim to believe in him, the kind of belief in his words that he's looking for, that is required to be a genuine disciple of Jesus, is not a momentary, you know, that sounds pretty good, I think I like that, and then turning right around as soon as what Jesus says gets hard and saying, you know what, this is a hard saying, I think I'm done, I'm out. What Jesus is saying is that those who are true disciples remain. They abide in his words by faith. This is a persistent trust in the words and the promises of God given through God the Son in Jesus. It's a persistent, enduring trust. For an analogy, we could think of a marathon. Now, I can assure you all, it is very easy for anybody to start a marathon. All of us here, perfectly capable of starting a marathon. The question is, can we finish a marathon? I can tell you today, despite my fitly appearance, there's just no way that I would be able to finish a marathon. I barely finished a 5K a few weeks ago, so which is much shorter in comparison. So the point being that what Jesus is after is not for people to start the marathon, but to know that there are people who will abide, will continue to run when the going gets tough, when you're tired, when your muscles ache, when you're out of breath, and continue to abide in his words. He's looking for those who will finish the marathon. That is what it means to abide. And what Jesus says, if you abide in his words, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, don't lose the context. Where is Jesus and to whom is he speaking? He's in the temple on the high day of the Feast of Booths. He is speaking to a people celebrating the freedom that came through the first Exodus, when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And so we have this picture of the first Exodus, and Jesus is now saying that if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth, in which we have to wonder, what truth is he talking about? Is it just a series of statements, or is truth Jesus himself? Not just what he says, but who he is. Because in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You will know the truth. Jesus is the truth. To know Jesus is to know God. To know God is to know of ourselves and to know hope and purpose and joy. And in that, you will be set free. What is Jesus saying? He's saying he has come to bring about a new and better Exodus. He is fulfilling the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, where Isaiah says, I'll just read it off the bat. Oh, there it is. Okay. Where Isaiah says, and you may be familiar with this passage, Jesus quotes it in another place in Luke's gospel when he stands up in the temple, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, and here's where we get the idea of freedom, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound. This is a promise to a people that would go into exile, a promise that one would come full of the Holy Spirit, this Messiah would come, and he would bring about a greater deliverance, a greater exodus. Jesus is proclaiming to the people that by trusting, by abiding in his words, you will be his disciples. You will know him. You will know what he teaches. You will know his work. You will know God through him. You will know the truth, and you will be set free. This is the greater exodus to come. Now, you would think that having said these things, that those who believe, because remember, that's who Jesus is speaking to, people who profess to believe in him. You would think that this news of new Exodus, because the Jews were familiar with scriptures like this, the Jews were familiar with this hope of a new Exodus, that's what they're celebrating. They're celebrating the old, anticipating the new. And you'd think it would bring joy and celebration. But what do? Their immediate response is to say, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say that you will become free? Now, anybody who knows the history of Israel will see the irony in this statement, because, you know, they say, we've never been enslaved to anyone except for most of our existence as a people, because they're there celebrating the Exodus. Their ancestors spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt, and even their present circumstances is a reminder of the exile, where Babylon came in and essentially enslaved the people, taking them out of the land. And then from Babylon, you had Persia, then you had Greece, and currently, as Jesus is speaking to them, they are under Roman occupation. So, first off, they're just not familiar. Either they're not familiar with their own history, or there's something deeper going on with this response that they have. But Jesus, rather than simply pointing out their lack of knowledge of their own history, the fact that y'all are here today because you're under Roman occupation, so yeah, you have been enslaved at some point, but Jesus doesn't go there. He doesn't point out the physical circumstances. He points out the fact that this new Exodus that he brings is actually about freeing the people from an even more sinister slave master. It isn't big bad Babylon. It's not the Greeks or the Persians or the Romans. But why were they exiled in the first place? It was because of their sin. It was because of their breaking of the covenant that they broke relationship with God, and because of that, they were exiled. And what does Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Their enslavement, what they need to be set freed from, is not the Romans. Ultimately, it is their sin. The same sin that got them exiled in the first place. The same sin that presently enslaves them. And don't miss this, that this is not simply the condition of the Jews of Jesus' day. This is the condition of all humanity. This is the condition of everyone. Since Adam, everybody is a slave to sin. Whether if you are outside of Christ, you are a slave to sin, as Jesus says. Paul will confirm the same words in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He's speaking to believers, but as he goes on, we'll show that this talks of all of humanity. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We are all bound by sin. And you may say to yourself, you may recoil and say, "How dare you say that I'm enslaved? We're Americans. Darn it, we're not enslaved. I do whatever I want." And yet, if we look around us in the culture that we live in, of this idea of, you know, I can do whatever I want, I'm liberated, I'm free to do whatever my heart desires, it's our hearts that is the problem. This freedom to pursue what your heart desires, if your heart desires sin, you will see nothing but a culture of death. You will see nothing but what we're seeing: confusion, depression, people killing themselves, people killing other people, people killing people in the womb, a culture of death that is pervading not just the West, but the world. Those who claim to be the most free are, in fact, the most bound by sin, because they're blind to it. And sin has this effect. What Paul says of the human race is true, yet very few people see it, and it's because they don't see it that they persist in their enslavement. And Jesus continues, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." And so again, remember the context. Where is Jesus? He's in the temple. He is speaking to the people of God and saying, the slave that he has just told that all of them who hear, if you are practicing sin, you are a slave. Now remember, just a caveat, remember that Jesus says those who practice sin. This is not to heap condemnation on one who sins in one regard but then repents later. It's not one single sin that necessarily makes you a slave. It's a persistent, just as Jesus says, abiding in his words, it's a persistent, habitual lifestyle of sin that enslaves you. And Jesus says that those who are slaves in this regard cannot remain in the house. What house? God's house. The slave does not remain in the presence of God, the house of God, forever. So what do we say to that? What is our hope then? Well, Jesus answers that, so this, you know, he says that the slave does not remain forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus is the ultimate son of God. He is God the Son incarnate. And it is through him and him alone that the slaves can be set free and be made sons to remain in the household of God. Look at what Paul says. So we see the bleakness of what Paul says the first three verses. Look at how he concludes Ephesians, that portion of Ephesians. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God has made you alive. You were a slave to your sin. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. But God has made you alive. In who? In Christ. The Son is able to set you free. And if you are set free, then as Jesus says, you are free indeed. Freedom is not freedom to sin. Freedom is freedom from sin. Because as we said, you read Romans 6, what are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. Look at the culture that we live in, a culture of death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Jesus came not to steal, kill, and destroy. He came to give us life and life abundantly. You don't have, if you are in Christ, you don't have to keep going back to the broken cistern, which is just a hole in the ground that holds rainwater. And if it's broken, you got all kinds of ungodly nastiness flowing into that thing. You don't have to keep, to be bound to sin, it's like you keep going to this broken cistern and drinking dirty, nasty, diseased water. It will kill you. But you, if you're in Christ, you don't have to do that because you can go to the fountain of living water. You can go to the fountain of eternal life that is our God in the Lord Jesus. Freedom is not freedom to sin. It is freedom from sin. And so this is good news that those who are bound in their sin, Jesus is able to set them free. And he stands before this crowd that he's just said are slaves to sin, but offers that if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You don't have to keep going back to the same broken cistern that brings only death, but you can come to the fountain of living water. As Jesus says, come to me and drink, and out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. But well, how does the crowd respond? They say, we are sons of Abraham, essentially trying to defend, well, we're not slaves, we're sons, because we're sons of Abraham. We're the people of God. But Jesus responds, if you were sons of Abraham, you would do the works that Abraham did. But because you don't believe my words and you now seek to kill me, you show that you're not sons of Abraham. And this demonstrates, this is again how Jesus will show this division within this group and all of humanity, that to be part of the people of God is not a matter of your descendancy. Some may be familiar with the old proverb, if you will, God has no grandchildren. And what that simply means is that it isn't a matter of whether your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and on were Christians, were believers, went to church, or bring you to church. If your faith does not become your own, if you yourself are not, as Jesus says, abiding in his words, then you are a slave to sin, and you are not, therefore, a son of Abraham. Because the true sons of Abraham are characterized as those who have Abraham's faith. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It is not simply by your physical descendancy from those who believe. It is not by family relation that we get into the kingdom of God. It is by exercising the faith of Abraham, the man of faith. And so the true descendants of Abraham are those who, as Abraham did, hear the word of God and believe God, and it is counted to them as righteousness. It is those who believe who receive the freedom and the holiness of the children of God. It is those who believe that receive the blessing promised to Abraham. But you must believe. You must have faith and abide in the words of Jesus. It's not, you can't rely on the faith of your parents or the faith of your grandparents, or so on and so forth. but you yourself must hear the words of Jesus and abide in them. And then you will hear the truth, and the truth will set you free. So as Jesus continues to point out the flawed thinking of the crowd, again, you might think that they would hear what Jesus is saying and think, okay, that's a good point. We're not really acting very much like Abraham, even though we claim to be his children. But that's not what they do. This was the second objection. Now we get to the third. And the third is more fierce than the one prior, because now they start heaping insults at Jesus. They say, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And so if you're wondering, why are they bringing sexual immorality into this whole thing? If we could paraphrase essentially what they're saying, who does this illegitimate son of a carpenter think that he is, talking to us like this? We're the people of God. We're the children of God. And yet he's here calling us slaves and illegitimate sons. So as we look at the insults they're heaping, they know something about Jesus' upbringing. They know about the virgin birth, and they're thinking, you know, yeah, sure, we believe that. You're totally born of a virgin. We're not sons of infidelity like you. So where do you get off telling us this? Well, then Jesus tells them where he gets off telling them what he is saying. He says, if you were sons of God, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. Jesus corrects what their assumptions are about where he came from. He came not through infidelity, but he came from God, and he is here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So these people who think that they are sons of God, in among the people of God, in the temple, Jesus has told them that they are illegitimate sons, in a sense, because the true sons of Abraham share in his faith, and that they are slaves to sin. And their response is to say, how dare you? Who do you think you are speaking to us this way? And then Jesus tells them, he has come from God, and those who are of God hear his words. You do not hear my words, Jesus says, because you are not of God. You are of somebody else. And he says, you are children of the devil. And this goes, what Jesus is doing is he's calling back. If we remember our series in Genesis, we go all the way back to the beginning, in Genesis 3:15, where you see the fall of Adam and Eve. They're tempted by the serpent, where the serpent says, did God really say? And in that doubt, you see that Adam and Eve don't abide in the word of God, but they don't believe and act upon that unbelief by sinning and committing high treason against God. And from there, we have the plummet of humanity into sin. And right after that, you see the first murder, where Cain murders his brother Abel. And this is seeing the playing out within human history of a divide within humanity of two seeds. You have in Genesis 3:15, you have Jesus, or God, promises the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and his, and that the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the serpent would strike his heel. And we see this play out again. The first seed of the serpent, as it were, is Cain, who murders his brother. And all the strife and enmity and conflict throughout human history has been this clashing of two seeds. And what Jesus is saying is that he has come from God. He is the ultimate seed of the woman who will come, who has come, and will crush the head of the serpent. If you were of God, you would rejoice and you would abide in my words. But those who reject him, like these Jews here have rejected him and are seeking, in fact, to kill him, show that they are not of God, but of the devil, the serpent, who is a liar, did God really say, and a murderer, inciting Cain to kill his brother from the very beginning, as these people here seek to kill Jesus because his word finds no place in them. So again, you have this tale of two seeds. The seed of the woman are the sons of God. The sons of God love God the Son because they have been born of God and abide in his word by faith. They persist in faith and trust in Jesus, in the true seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent, however, are sons of the devil, who is the serpent from the beginning. The sons of the devil hate the Son of God and refuse to trust in his words, preferring their sin, their slavery, their persistent habitual indulging in sin that leads only to death, rather than taking the eternal life that he offers, because they are not born of God. It is only in God, it is only in the Son that we can be set free. As Jesus says in the beginning, to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. It is to be born of God, is to then be a son of God, to be the seed of the woman. Those who, and we can see the difference, those who love God, those who love Jesus and abide in his words are the seed of the woman. Those who hate Jesus and reject his words and continue to abide in their sin as slaves to it, those are the seed of the serpent. Those are the slaves. So my question to this congregation is, which one are you? Are you abiding in the words of Jesus by faith and are therefore a son? Or do you continue going back to your broken cistern in your enslavement to sin as just that, a slave and a son of the devil? These are hard words from Jesus, but this is what Jesus does. Those who claim to believe in him, he's not looking for a once and done belief. He's looking for abiding in his words. And so he presses the crowd to examine themselves to see, are you a son of God or are you a son of the devil? Are you a son or are you a slave? Will you remain in the household of God or be put out and your destiny be destined to be crushed? And so I leave you with a word to sons and slaves. To those who are sons, abide, remain, persist, be persistent in faith in the words of Christ by faith that results in obedience. Enjoy the liberty of holiness by abiding in the words of Christ, and it should manifest in your obedience. And because of that, rejoice. I don't want to just end on a somber note. Rejoice that you are not just free, you are free indeed if you have Christ. If you are abiding in his words, you have life and life abundantly. You are free and you are free indeed. Because God is at work in you. As you work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, God is at work in you to do and to will according to his good pleasure. And if you are free, you are in the hands of the Son, and he will never let you go. You are free indeed, because no one can snatch you out of his hand. So rejoice in that. Again, know that it is not a single sin that means you're a slave to sin, but if you sin and repent, know that that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. No one can snatch you out of his hand. You are free indeed. But to those who are slaves, who persist in your sinning, persist in running back to your broken cistern, I say, repent by turning away from that which enslaves you, from the sin that will only bring death and judgment. Turn from that and believe by faith, abiding in the words of the only one who can set you free from that which enslaves you. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, and he will set you free, and as we've just said, you will be free indeed. And with that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word, for this gathering of your people together. I thank you even for these hard words. And I pray that through them, we would be encouraged, but also convicted. That those who are your sons and your daughters in Christ would rejoice in their salvation, continue to abide, and step into the freedom and liberation that is union with Christ, that is life in the Spirit, that we no longer gratify the desires of the flesh that once enslaved us. And Lord, I pray that you would, as Pastor Jim said, that you would soften hearts, circumcise hearts to hear. Give them ears to hear, those who may still be enslaved to their sin, that they would hear, turn from their sin, and trust in you, and that they would abide as true disciples, being set free to come into your presence, in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious and most holy name. Amen.